Good morning. Greetings to each one in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you all for your sharing thus far in the service. It's been a blessing to be here. Thank you for your openness and just blessing to see God at work in each of your lives and the trust in the lives of us together as a brotherhood. Could we stand together for prayer? Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the wonderful report from our brother that he's still cancer-free, and we praise you for that. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us in so many ways, both physically and spiritually. Be with those who are struggling with other health issues. Just pray that you would minister grace to those among us who are do have ongoing difficulties. May your grace be upon them. Pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we look into your word here again today. And I pray that you would be with me as I share your word, that I may do it faithfully and as led by your Spirit. And we just pray that you would speak your word to our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We intend to, by God's grace, to continue our study through the book of 1 Peter. And today we're going to look at a subject that's rather unpleasant, but it's often part of our human experience. It's something that we naturally try to avoid, yet God allows it in our lives to purify us and ultimately to bring glory to himself. The topic that we're going to be looking at today is suffering, and particularly unjust suffering at the hands of others. So the title that I've chosen to give to this message is The Glory of Patient Suffering. So let's read our text, which today will be 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18 and reading to the end. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The context of this passage is that of the servant-master relationship, as it starts out there in verse 18. But the principles, I believe, apply to all other relationships as well. But first we will look at the servant-master relationship in verse 18 and then go on to consider this in a more general sense. We see here in verse 18 that God is calling servants to be subject to their masters, even if they are evil masters, even if they're unreasonable. Now, the word servant here is is the word that basically defines that which is a domestic servant or a household servant, someone that lives with the master in his home and takes care of his daily needs. But I think the principles here would apply to all servants. And in our culture today, we don't have servants as such, but we do have employees, people that work for others. And so I think we can make that application in our relationship to our employers if we are an employee. And it says here that we should submit ourselves to them. And that word submit is the same word that we had the last time I shared in verse 13, where we talked about submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man. It means to be in subjection, to be in obedience to, basically to do what they ask of us. And not only to do it, but to do it with a heart of submission to their requests. But he says here, not only to the good masters, but also to the froward. Now, we don't use that word froward really today. But froward simply means warped or winding or perverse. Many times, this same word froward is translated as crooked in the New Testament. Now, this word crooked is scolios, which is the word where our word scoliosis comes from. And I'm not sure if you're familiar with scoliosis, but when someone has scoliosis, it's a condition in which their spine is crooked. And not in the sense of front and back, because we can always naturally bend our backs, front and back, we can bend over. But this is when there's a sideways condition where our backs are crooked. And there's some people who have this difficulty. And I think it can sometimes be remedied with therapy, but other times I've heard of people having to get a rod inserted in their back to keep their back straight because of this problem. So this is the idea, somebody who's crooked. Philippians 2:14-15 uses this word where it says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." That word crooked is the same word as perverse. Now, I think it's interesting here, the way this is used, that it indicates that if we live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, that we are shining as lights to them. And as we think about that, you know, the light shines brightest when it's dark. And if we're in a relationship where there's darkness, someone is being oppressive even to us, if we find ourselves in that situation, we have the opportunity to be a light to them. And by the way that we respond and we relate to someone who is treating us unjustly, unfairly, I remember when I was young, one of my first jobs involved working for someone who was a professing Christian, but he was sometimes difficult to get along with. There was times when he was in a good mood and things were fine, and there was other times when he was not in a good mood and things were not fine. And no matter how hard you tried to please him, it seems like you couldn't do it. He was a detailed person, which that's not a problem in itself. I'm a rather detailed person by nature as well, so I can appreciate that. I like doing work that is done well and getting the details correct. But sometimes it seemed like you know, not only do you want it detailed, but he wanted it done quickly. And again, I appreciate the lessons I learned about working diligently as I worked for him. But I found myself in this situation where it was challenging. You know, I wanted to submit to him and obey him, but sometimes he was froward. Now, in the situation that servants found themselves in Peter's day, they didn't have much choice. I'm thankful I had the choice. I did eventually choose to leave that job, and that was primarily why. It was difficult. Now, I did not do like many, or I shouldn't say many, but there were several other men who worked with us during that relatively short time I worked for him that got mad, stumped off, walked off on the job, and that was it. They were not going to put up with that. I chose not to do that. It wasn't really the right response. I gave my 2 or 3 weeks notice. I don't remember how long it was. But when I learned of another opportunity for another job, I went for that. And so we have that privilege today. I'm not saying we have to stay in difficult relationships like this, but sometimes God may call someone to do that, to be a light, to be a testimony. Paul gives more detailed instructions to servants over in Ephesians chapter 6. I'd like to look at that for a few minutes. If you turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, where he gives more detailed instructions to servants. And this is, of course, the Apostle Paul writing in Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5, where it says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So, while servants, of course, are instructed to obey their masters, yet believing masters are also given instruction how they should treat their servants or their employees. But notice here that obedience is to be with fear and trembling. Peter also says that we are to be subject to your masters with all fear. So there's a sense of fear. I see in that it's to be taken very seriously. There should be an element of fear in submission. That would include reverence and respect, but the word literally means fear, to be afraid. I don't think that those of us who are masters should try to instill fear in our employees. But yet there should be that element of respect and honor that employees should give to their masters, to their employers. Obedience should be with singleness of heart, it says. That means sincerely, without self-seeking, not with eye service. In other words, the tasks that are given to you should be carried out just as well whether someone is there watching what you're doing or whether they're not. Whether or not anyone's going to notice how well you do it, do the job. You should do it not with eye service, not just doing the minimum or the minimum that you can get away with, but rather wholeheartedly putting yourself to your work. Working as unto the Lord. That comes out here strongly in this passage in Ephesians 6. In verse 5 it says, "As unto Christ." Verse 6 says, "As the servants of Christ." And verse 7 says, "As to the Lord, and not to men." So do we work as if the Lord himself gave us the job that we have? How does that affect our attitude toward our work? If we are working not just for our master, but working for the Lord, that will affect how we go about the job that we have to do. And it's interesting to note here that if we will do that, we have not only the paycheck at the end of the week to look forward to, but we have an eternal reward in heaven. It says in verse 8, "Whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord." So God will reward those who are faithful in their everyday work. So let's go on now in 1 Peter 2 and consider this thing of suffering. And servants can find themselves in this place that they are suffering under a froward master. But we may find ourselves in this place in our relationships with any number of people. It says here in verse 19, "This is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, thankworthy is the same Greek word that is often translated as grace, the Greek word charis, which means the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. It's God's favor. It's His blessing. It's His graciousness towards us. So it is thankworthy, or it is God's grace working in us, if we will endure grief, suffering wrongfully. If we will do it for conscience toward God. So this matter of accepting wrongful suffering is a conscience issue. Suffering is especially commendable if we do it for conscience sake. Sometimes suffering comes because we follow our conscience. We know that what we are doing is right, and what we are doing may not be to the liking of someone else, and they may give us a hard time because of it. And if we will suffer for those reasons, there is blessing in that. You know, I think we're all familiar to some extent at least of the Lisa Miller case, in which Lisa, for conscience sake and for love for her daughter, in order to protect her, left the country and is now being charged with international kidnapping because of a custody issue in which she felt like her daughter's well-being was in danger. And then, of course, we know that there's others who were involved that have also suffered prison time for aiding her in that. And one man is still in prison. That is an example of suffering for conscience sake. But there's glory in suffering like that, patiently. I think we would all agree. Lisa is suffering wrongfully. Others involved are suffering wrongfully. And yet there is glory that God can get from that. To have conscience toward God is to be conscious of God, is to be aware that God is watching what I'm doing, and it is to have a desire to please Him. If we will suffer because we are conscious of God's presence and the work that He wants to do through us, what He wants us to do, and we endure grief because of that, difficulties because of that, there is glory that goes to God. It is thankworthy. Enduring grief is to patiently bear hardship and sadness. So if we will suffer wrongfully or unjustly, that's what wrongfully means, is when we suffer injustice. It is not right. If we will suffer for that, it brings God glory. Now, justice is important to God. He does expect us to live justly in our relationships with others. In Deuteronomy 16, verses 19 and 20, it says this, "Thou shalt not wrest judgment, thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee." We see this principle again and again through the Old Testament, and it carries through into the New Testament as well. It's especially important in our relationships to those who are disadvantaged. Psalm 82, verse 3 says, "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy." Justice is more important to God than sacrifice. Proverbs 21:3. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So, though God calls servants to patiently suffer injustice, He does not give a free pass to their masters. In Colossians 4:1, where it's a corresponding passage to that which I read in Ephesians, it says there, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master which is in heaven." So masters are to be just in their relationships with their employees as well. So, though God calls us to deal justly with others and even do what we can to right the injustices that are done to others, He does not call us to make sure that we are being treated justly ourselves. Now, personal justice was expected under the Old Covenant law. People were expected to stand up for their rights and justice to be meted out. If we look in the Old Testament, and I'd like to read a few verses from Deuteronomy chapter 19, we have the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And wound for wound, burning for burning. It says it different ways, different times. There's three places I found where in the Old Testament, the principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was given. In Exodus, Leviticus, and then also in Deuteronomy. I'm just going to read the Deuteronomy passage. Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 to 21. It says, "If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." So when someone wronged someone else, injured them, knocked out a tooth, destroyed their eye, especially if it was intentional, that was, judgment was to be given that the person who did that would have the same thing done to them. That was justice. But Jesus instituted a higher standard. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 38, He said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." Jesus here is laying out the principles upon which His kingdom functions. And we know that this goes against natural reasoning. It doesn't seem right. It goes against our flesh. We say, but we want justice. But Jesus here contrasts the justice of the law with accepting personal injustice. And He says, this is the principle upon which My kingdom works. Now, He's not saying that there should be no resistance to evil when He says that ye resist not evil. James 4:7 tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. That word withstand is the same word as resist. And we are even to resist our brother's wrongdoing when it negatively affects other people. We have an example of this in Galatians 2:11, when Peter came to Antioch. And Paul, writing in Galatians, says this: when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Withstood, the same word resist. And he challenged him, because Peter was acting hypocritically here. He had been eating with the Gentile believers and been fellowshipping with them as brothers, free and open. But then when believing Jews came, he was concerned about what they thought. And so he separated from them, because the Jews were not supposed to eat with the Gentiles under the old Jewish culture. And so Paul withstood him. He resisted the evil, if you want to use that word. Maybe that's a bit of a strong word, but it was what he saw as wrongdoing in Peter's part. And there's no indication that Paul was wrong. I believe he was right to do what he did there. But again, Paul was not concerned about personal injustice to him, but he was concerned about what his brother's injustice was doing to these Gentile believers. And so he intervened. So Jesus here is teaching us that his way of responding to personal injustice is different than the natural response, or the response of the law even. Because he's saying, whosoever shall smite thee, if any man will sue thee, whosoever shall compel thee. Again, he's talking about injustices that come to you personally. We see this reiterated in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read a few verses there, beginning in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is Christ's way of dealing with injustice to us, to ourselves personally, is to respond with good when evil is done to us. And by that, we can overcome the evil. And by that, many times, God works in the situation and turns it around for his glory. Now, there are times to make humble appeals. I think of the example of Paul when he was about to be beaten unjustly. He had been mobbed. He had been falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. It wasn't true. But the mob was after him. They were going about to beat him. And the Roman centurion intervened and took him out of the mob and spared his life there. And so then when he was about to question him, he said that he should be beaten while he's being questioned. And then Paul said, well, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen? And of course, he didn't realize that Paul was a citizen. And he made an appeal. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that, to make an appeal to justice at times. But it is something that we need to, I think, be careful with. And as the Lord leads, Paul didn't always appeal to justice, but he did in that case. I thought of the example of David, and I won't take the time to read that. We recently went through this in our Wednesday night Bible studies. But when David was there fleeing from Saul, and he was there in the cave, and Saul went to sleep or whatever he was doing there, and David privily or sneakily got in there and cut off his robe, the skirt of his robe, and used that to prove that he had the opportunity to kill him. And David made an appeal to Saul there. He appealed to Saul to not listen to the slander of others. He even called on God to plead his cause. And he appealed in humility. He bowed himself. He called himself a dead dog and a flea. He said, why are you coming out against a dead dog and a flea? There was humility in his appeal. And to such an extent that Saul's heart was moved. He recognized he was foolishly chasing this man. And Saul, of course, repented. Now, it wasn't a thorough repentance. He came back later to chase him again. But at that time, he apologized, or I forget exactly the words he used there without looking, but he turned and went back. So this thought of submitting to unjust treatment is summed up here in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, where it says, for what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. We see here that there's little glory in suffering for genuine faults. But if we suffer patiently for doing well, that's a whole different story. It says this is acceptable with God. And the word acceptable is the same word as thankworthy. It is grace. It shows the grace of God in your life. It takes the grace of God to respond patiently to suffering for well-doing. But it also, it takes the grace of God, but it also brings God's grace into our lives when we respond that way. And it's one of those things, you know, when you obey God, availing yourself of His grace in any particular matter, then His grace continues to pour into your life and strengthen you and give you more grace. Peter goes on here to discuss the example of Jesus and the suffering that He went through. Jesus' suffering is an example for us to follow. It says in verse 21, that He left us an example that we should follow His steps. Time and again, Jesus called men to follow Him. He called fishermen who forsook their nets and followed Him. He called the rich young ruler who sorrowfully refused because he did not want to give up his riches. Jesus called all who would listen, and He calls us today to follow Him. Matthew 6:24. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Follow Him, even if it means death. Death to ourselves, death to what we want, death to our own ambitions, our own desires. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. Jesus was sinless. Unlike Peter and Paul, He never messed up. He never had to apologize for anything that He did wrong. There was no guile in His mouth. He never said anything wrong or even deceitful. Whereas, we can't say that, can we? I don't think anyone can say that. I can't say that. I can't say I've never said anything wrong. James chapter 3, verse 2 says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. None of us can claim the kind of perfection that Jesus had. He always pleased His Heavenly Father. John 8:29, Jesus' testimony was, "And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." Can we say that? Can we say that we always please our Heavenly Father? I can't say that. I know that there's times when I don't please him. And I'm sorry about that, and I want to change. But Jesus was that way. He was sinless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized by him, he cried out and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What did he mean by that? He was the spotless Lamb. Every sacrifice that was brought to the temple had to be a spotless Lamb. And he was saying Jesus was the spotless Lamb. If we go back to 1 Peter 1, verse 18, it says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot." Jesus was a perfect lamb. No spot in him. Even though he faced the same temptations that we face, he never yielded to them. Hebrews 4:15, "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He faced all the temptations we face, and yet he never yielded to them. He was perfect. There are times that we deserve the suffering we receive. Even if we don't see it, even if we don't recognize it, but not so with Jesus. All the mistreatment that he went through, he did not deserve one bit of it. He never sinned. He never did wrong. So let's consider how Jesus responded when he was treated wrongfully, unjustly. He suffered wrongfully. Verse 23, "Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again." To be reviled is to be reproached, to be vilified, to suffer verbal abuse. And Jesus certainly experienced that. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus in 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Brother just recently was telling me that he's been reading The Calvary Road, a book by Roy Hessian, and I was recommending it, and so I was skimming over it here this morning, and I found this commentary on this verse here in Isaiah 53:7 that just fits so well with the message here, so I thought I'd share it. It's challenging to my heart. He wrote, "Facing the calumnies of men, we read, he answered nothing. He never defended himself, nor explained himself. But we have been anything but silent when others have said unkind or untrue things about us. Our voices have been loud in self-defense and self-vindication, and there has been anger in our voices. We have excused ourselves when we should have admitted frankly our wrong. On every such occasion, the dove had to take his flight and withdraw his peace and blessing from our hearts, because we were not willing to be the silent lamb." That's what Jesus was, as a silent lamb. Didn't open his mouth, didn't protest, he accepted it. Matthew 27, verses 12 and 14. "When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And it didn't stop there. When Jesus hung on the cross, in agony, both physically and spiritually, and emotionally, he was mocked, he was reviled. I'd like to read a few verses in Matthew 27 that describe that, starting in verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. I think maybe he was even tempted to take that to heart. Perhaps not. I think maybe he had gotten past that in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he did not respond. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Was Jesus the Son of God? He definitely was. Did he have the power to come down from the cross and destroy his enemies? Absolutely. He could have done it. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Christ is such an awesome example. Such an unnatural example. Pilate marveled at him. And the world will marvel when we respond like Jesus did. They may not always marvel, and yet they have to take note. Paul also had this testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He writes, Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. To bless someone is to speak well of them. How is it with us? Do we speak well of others when they curse us? Do we return blessing for cursing? Jesus did not answer, and there is times simply just not to answer, just to be quiet. And there's other times to respond with a blessing when someone curses us. I've shared this story before, but I think I'll share it again because it fits so well here. When Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States, there was a former colleague of his by the name of Edwin Stanton that had worked with him as a lawyer in years gone by. And they didn't exactly get along. When they were partners on the same case, Stanton once described him as a long-armed ape. He looked down on Lincoln immensely, and even to the point of refusing to deal with him directly or read his briefs. Yet, when the time came for Lincoln to replace his first Secretary of War, it was Stanton that he appointed to the job. He was simply, in Lincoln's view, the best person for it. After Stanton's appointment, Lincoln issued an authorization to the War Department for an initiative that a congressman had proposed, and Stanton refused to carry it out, saying that Lincoln was a fool for issuing it. Did Stanton say I was a fool? Lincoln asked the congressman when he reported back to him. He did, sir, and repeated it. At which point, Lincoln answered, If Stanton said I was a fool, then I must be one, for he is nearly always right and generally says what he means. I don't know where Lincoln was at in his profession of Christianity. I've read that he professed Christianity during his time of presidency. I don't know about that. But I'm challenged by this. If someone, perhaps unconverted, could say this about someone else, how much more should we? He blessed this man who essentially cursed him and said good about him, acknowledging that he's nearly always right. He did have a high opinion of him in spite of the mistreatment that he received from this man. Oh, that we could have that attitude when we face cursing, unkind things said about us. And indeed, it would be a blessing if we could have some of those attitudes in politics again today, wouldn't it? Jesus' response to suffering. It says in verse 23 here, when Jesus suffered, he threatened not. Consider the suffering that Jesus endured. Not only did he endure ridicule and reviling, but he suffered tremendous physical suffering. Matthew 26, verse 67, then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. Buffeting means to be punched with a fist. You know that can be painful if you're slammed anywhere in your body, really, with a fist. That's what happened to Jesus. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee? He had been blindfolded, so he couldn't see. They were making fun of him while they were torturing him. He was cruelly whipped. He was mocked with a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, as if they were mocking his royalty. And then he was nailed to a cross, dying a slow, tortured death. He suffered tremendously. And yet not once did he threaten his tormentors. There was no retaliation. There was no pushing back. He laid down his life. They didn't have to hold Jesus down on the cross when they nailed his hands and his feet to it. As he hung there on the cross, he committed himself to his Father. As it says here in the end of verse 23, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He surrendered himself, first of all, to the plan of his Father. He knew that it was the plan of salvation that he was fulfilling here. And he surrendered himself to that, even though it had been an agonizing surrender there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He surrendered. He committed his spirit to God. Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He committed his spirit to the Lord. He was confident that his Father would judge righteously. He saw beyond the present suffering that he was going through to the coming vindication. He knew that someday he would be vindicated. And it wasn't going to be long. He would rise from the dead in 3 days. We don't know when we may be vindicated, when we go through suffering, unjust suffering. But we can be certain that we will be vindicated by our Heavenly Father, because he knows what is right. And he is just. He is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. Jesus was confident that his Father would judge righteously. It's not up to us to pursue justice for ourselves. That is God's business. Vengeance belongs to God. Hebrews 10:30 tells us, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. As the Apostle Paul was facing execution, he also had this confidence. 2 Timothy 4:8, He confidently proclaimed, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul faced many injustices throughout his life, but he knew that the Lord was a righteous judge, and he knew there was a crown awaiting him. There's a hymn that has meant a lot to me over the years. It's number 997 in our hymn books, written by Friedrich Munz. And verse 3 of that hymn says this: "Blessed are they who are quiet in pain, such pain that the Lord allows. Comforting cross where the Savior was slain brings hope to the suffering brow." Jesus suffered. And as we consider his suffering on the cross, it brings us hope when we go through suffering, knowing as he was vindicated, so we shall be someday. Jesus' attitude toward his enemies was even beyond just quiet acceptance and leaving vengeance to God. He didn't comfort himself with the coming judgment. He even asked his Father to forgive them. He even asked that judgment would not take place with his enemies. Can you imagine? That's just incredible. It wasn't just grinning and bearing it, knowing what's coming in the future. But he asked God to forgive them. They do not know what they're due. What love. What compassion. Verse 24. "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Jesus' acceptance of our sins, which he bore, he took upon himself, allows us to be healed. He bore our sins in his own body, it says. Hebrews 9:28 says that Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. He bore my sin. He bore your sin on that cross. And I already mentioned John 1:29, where John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He took our sin upon him, the sins of the whole world. And it's through believing that Christ took our sins upon him that we can die to sin and live to righteousness. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." It's through believing in Jesus and his atonement and the work that he did on Calvary that we can be healed. Healed from sin. Our sins are washed away. Our lives are transformed. Romans 6. Beginning of verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin." Now we believe that. Better look that up again. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So as we identify with Christ in his death, we are resurrected also with him in his resurrection. And we are given power to live above sin. And thus, by his stripes, we are healed. The power of sin in our lives is broken. When we put our faith in Jesus' atonement, we are given resurrection power to live above sin. 2 Corinthians 4:10 says, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." It is by his stripes that we are healed. That's a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 5, where it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of His peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. The last verse here in our text says, "You were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Isaiah continues there in chapter 53, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." When we accept the suffering that Jesus went through, the atonement, because of the blood that was shed, we can be healed. And I don't know, you know, how far to take this, but I see possibly that perhaps as we accept the suffering that others put us through, that we can be an instrument of healing in their lives as well. And I don't know how God would all work that all out, but I see that that is the potential there. So do you find yourself in a place of suffering today, in difficulty? Are you being treated unjustly? If so, this is an opportunity for you to bring glory to God by patiently enduring it. Let us be encouraged by the example of Jesus and follow His steps. Let's respond the way that He did to suffering and mistreatment. As we do that, the life of Jesus will be manifested in us, and God will be glorified. Let's kneel together for prayer. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for the profound principles that it teaches us. Thank You for speaking to our hearts this morning. Oh God, I pray that we could learn from the example of Christ, that we could be willing to take unjust treatment, suffer whatever You allow in our lives, knowing that You will be glorified if we will respond rightly. Lord, I pray that the glory that comes as we follow You in Your ways will be manifest in each of our lives here today. Help us, Lord, to put to death our own desires and to walk in Your ways and follow the example of our Lord Jesus. We pray for that grace, Lord. Be with each brother and sister here. Be with them in the trials and difficulties and sufferings they may be going through. Help us all, Lord, to keep our eyes on You, I pray. In the precious and worthy name of Jesus, amen.
Well, thank you, brother, for your willingness to bring a message that in the world around us is not a popular message, but it is God's truth. It is God's plan for our life. And it is a challenge that that each one of us face from time to time, run into issues where we're not treated fairly, not treated in a right way. We do live in a land where we don't face much persecution for our faith, at least at this point, but there could be a time when we can take these principles and apply them and need to apply them in a very, very real way. I mean, today it's more on an interpersonal level, you know, when people attack us seemingly unprovoked. As far as being reviled and cursed, probably one of my first remembrances of that was when I was in seventh grade. For whatever reason, I thought I needed to read the Bible more, for good reason. And I stuck a New Testament in my shirt pocket. And I just carried that with me, thinking I could find a few spare moments as I went through school. I went to public school. And I sat down at the lunch table one time, and one of my fellow students there sat across from me, and he just left it rip. I mean, he just swore at me, cursed me out. And it was because I was carrying a New Testament around in my shirt pocket. for some reason that provoked that response to him. So it's strange. I mean, I continued on. That was seventh grade. I spent another 5 years. We graduated together, 12th grade. I mean, we had a cordial relationship after that. But that one moment of time, he was provoked and cursed me out. And I don't think I would have. I was probably stunned. I don't think I gave too much of a response to that. But let's. I just want to open it up here for any testimonies or confessions here. Brother Ephraim. The mic will come up here for you shortly.
Yeah, really appreciate it. Both parts, or all of the service this morning. The suffering for righteousness' sake. You know, there are doctrines that people might miss because they don't read the Bible carefully enough, or just ignorantly not realize it's part of Christianity. But this should not be one of them. It's so clear all the way through the New Testament that the Christian way, the way of Jesus, is to be willing to suffer at the hands of evildoers. Why do so many people miss it? There's good reason why. Not that it's good, perhaps, but it's obvious that the flesh really, really doesn't want to suffer, and especially wrongfully. But that's why the flesh needs to be put away. Get out of that caterpillar life and soar with the butterflies.
Amen.
And that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the Old Testament, that might be taken as it's okay to take vengeance. Of course, that was the Old Testament. Jesus very clearly changed that. But in reality, that was narrowing it down from the natural tendency. The natural tendency is, you kill my rabbit, I kill your chicken, and you kill my duck, and I kill your dog, and you kill my cow, and I kill your horse. It just keeps getting bigger. It seems like that's always the way it goes when the flesh is in control. But God said, no, can't go further than what you were wronged. But now we have so much higher of a standard yet. I was just this morning reading a story of someone that really lived this out. He got tired of his neighbor letting out his big dogs, and the dogs coming over, and they were scared of the dogs. So this fellow believer took out his gun and just meant to scare the dogs. Apparently he aimed too closely, and he actually hit the one, not knowing it, hit him in the leg. The following day, the owner of the dog comes by just furious. And the man that had made the shot wasn't at home. When he came home and learned about it, he said, okay, we're going over to see him. They went over and calmly, graciously wanted to make things right, paid for a vet to come in and nurture the dog back to health. And they were able to do that. And that relationship had never been very good to that point. But after that, these two men were best of friends and just got along really well, had good relationships. Now, it doesn't always work out that well. Ideally, right. It does. But it does always work out much better if we take that route. I think we can say that. Always right. Works out better than it does to take vengeance. That was inspiring. I also just really enjoyed the opening and considering the whole metamorphosis of the butterfly and what all that could, you know, all different ways that can be taken and applied and meditated on. Brother Verve, you said a lot, but there's still so much more that could be gotten out of that. We could have a week of meetings on that subject and not get done with it. I think a Bible verse that perhaps goes the most parallel to that subject would be Isaiah 40:31, and maybe there's others, but they that wait upon the Lord. That's the first part, and that caterpillar God has designed, God has a will planned out for the caterpillar. And the best thing for it to do is just to commit itself to the working of God and allow itself to be trapped up in that cocoon and just wait, all mushed up in there. And you might think life was so much better when I was a caterpillar.
Mm-hmm.
But he's surrendering himself to the ways of God and comes out, as we know, soaring as a butterfly. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles.
That's right.
They shall, how does that go? But renewed, their strength shall be renewed. And just like that caterpillar, yeah, life maybe was decent, but so much better when you're a butterfly. So let's be butterflies.
Amen. Brother Harold.
I thank and bless you, Brother Nathan, for sharing the word in your heart. God has been speaking to me much along these lines, and he's been speaking to me about my pride and my rights. I really have none. I had meant to share some verses that I'm going to read right now in relation to this. Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the neck and die, beholding him on Calvary who bowed his head for me. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it might be no more I, but Christ that lives in me.
Yeah, thank you, brother. We sometimes make the comment that we're part of an upside-down kingdom. And I think the message this morning really reflects that. Our response is upside down. Our response to suffering is upside down from how the world would respond. The world's response is, you hit me, I'll hit you back twice as hard. Brother Carl.
Yeah, I've been very blessed with everything God has given us this morning. I have long been challenged with this area in my life. It's not a strong point because I have a strong sense of justice. And Brother Nathan said this morning that all of us, this isn't natural for us because all of us have that. But I think some of us have more of it than others. And so for me, I like things right. I want things just. And when injustice happens, it's really a struggle for me. But I have clearly, God has clearly laid this on my heart in the past. And one of the New Testament verses that I have often just meditated on and continue to meditate on is Paul's words in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And the second phrase of that is the fellowship of his sufferings. And I am so convinced that a big part of learning to know Christ in a deep, intimate way that makes our lives truly a reflection of who he is only comes through suffering. And I have to be willing to lay down, to yield, to surrender that demand for justice and be willing to embrace the suffering that Christ embraced and held out for us. And so I really appreciate the things that were shared. And as I thought about Brother Merv's words on metamorphosis, I think suffering is a big part of that metamorphosis. And when we refuse to submit to that, we can never fully experience that transformation that God wants to do in us from self to selflessness. And so I want to pursue that with my whole heart. And I just thank God for giving us this smorgasbord this morning.
Yeah, thank you for sharing that, brother. Very good. Your verse there that you referenced, the fellowship of suffering, reminded me of Brother Lawrence. He shared a part of that Calvary Road book by Roy Hessian. And one of the examples given in that book is that we are to be like worms, not serpents. If you step on a worm, you just go squish. I mean, like there was a worm underneath my garage door recently. The boys found it. It's squished. He's gone. But if you step on a serpent, He's going to swing around and bite you. And the Bible even compares the suffering of Christ to that of a worm there in Psalm 22. But I am a worm. This is talking about Christ. And no man, a reproach of man, and despise of the people. And then it goes on. All that see me laugh me to scorn. May I just go on. They shoot out the lip and they shake their head. So he's just referring to the crucifixion of Christ. The death of his flesh. I mean, and then for us in our own lives, even after we are, you know, transformed, there's still a little bit of that flesh that's still left there. That whenever the flesh gets stepped on, how do we respond? Do we respond like a worm, or do we respond otherwise?
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.